Good morning. Welcome, and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. This morning, facing reality. Oh, so it's time to face reality. Isn't there a moment of clarity that we come to in our lives where we face, or maybe you haven't hit that moment yet, I don't know. I mean, most of us probably have, or I don't know, first service, yeah, most of us probably have. But that moment, that moment when you realize, I'm going to die. That's a reality, like I'm actually going to die. And that may be something I should think about. And that hits us differently, different people at different times. And sometimes it hits us young, and sometimes it hits us when we're old. There was a little girl, six-year-old girl, who was telling her daddy, you know, she asked her daddy, is it true that the son's going to die someday? And she's kind of thinking through the implications of that, I'm sure. And he says, yeah, honey, yes, the sun's going to supernova and it's going to explode. But that's, you're going to be long gone, and everybody you love will be dead by then, so it's not going to matter. And you can tell by the look on her face that, I just told her that everybody she loves is going to die, she's going to die, and then the sun's going to explode. You know, but we come to that reality. Sometimes it's because a friend dies or someone close to us dies, or maybe it's a health scare that we have. You know, you get that news from the doctor or a birthday. And we're like, oh, I'm going to turn 50. Man, I'm almost dead. You know, something like that, you know. But it takes a moment like that to face reality sometimes. And Dallas Willard said, reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And so we don't want to have to face reality in that way. And there, our message today or our text today is going to be talking about two guys who faced that ultimate reality. And one guy ran into it and not expecting it at all. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 16, and we got down to verse 19, and Jesus says, Luke records by the Holy Spirit, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. And Father, we just lift this passage up to you, Lord, and all these difficult passages that Jesus gives us in this section. And Lord, we just pray that you'd open our understanding and our hearts to what it is that your Spirit is speaking to us. Lord, I know that this is a moment, a day that every single one of us is going to face when we face the ultimate reality, when we face the day when we pass from this shadow land into true reality, into true eternity. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just help us all to be prepared for that day. But as we study this passage, I pray that we would also be able to make practical application in our lives for today and for this week and for the things that we're struggling with now or just even putting things into perspective in our lives, Lord, that you would help us to just live in your presence, Lord, and that you'd give us grace, Lord. So speak to us, Lord, as you speak to us through this passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you've been with us, you remember that the context of this section isn't, you know, and I always say this during this section, because oftentimes we take all these parables kind of as a single package, you know, when we kind of use them in our lives, and they're practical for that. But we have to remember that the context goes back to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, when it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so in response to this attitude that the Pharisees and the scribes were having towards Jesus and his popularity, the sinners and the tax collectors and everybody else, you know, coming to see Jesus and to hear Jesus, Jesus tells us four parables and a story, in my view, four parables and a story. And so he starts out with these, the first three parables about lost things. And if you remember, it was first the lost sheep, you know, the shepherd lost the sheep, left the 99 to get the one, and then the woman who lost the coin sweeps the house, turns everything over, finds the coin, and there's rejoicing. And Jesus, in telling us these parables, he also tells us that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner turns from their sin. And so that's kind of the point. You know, there's these sinners who are coming to Jesus, but heaven's rejoicing about this. And when somebody loses something and it's found, it's a moment or an occasion for rejoicing. And then he goes into the parable of the prodigal son, is what we like to call it. And he tells about this son who was lost. He was off doing his own things, wasting his father's goods, or what his father had given him as an inheritance, but wasting it on prodigal living. And then coming to this moment of clarity where he realizes, man, I need to return to my father's house, that I'm not worthy to be a son, but I want to be a slave. And coming to the house, his father meets him, falls on his neck, weeps. He says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son." And he says, stops him right there, and he says, "Bring the fatted calf and slay it. Bring a good robe, but the best robe, put it on my son. Put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. He is the son. My son was dead and now he's alive." And he brings him into the house and celebration commences. And so Jesus tells these parables so that the Pharisees would see that the father is happy when these things are restored, when these lost things are found. But then he tells the story, which is probably most pertinent to the situation, and that is of the older brother who comes in hearing the jubilation and the celebration. He comes in from the field. Nobody even invited the guy. He just like wanders in. "What's going on?" You know, and he gets there and he is like, "What is happening?" And a servant tells him, your wasteful brother, he's home and your dad's excited and he's throwing a party. And he would not come in. And the father came out and he pleaded with him, "Come in, you know, celebrate, be with us." And he's like, "Man, I have kept all your rules and laws. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've never transgressed one time. And you won't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends." And the father says, and this is what's most important. He says, it was right for us to do this, for your brother was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. But then he doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't give us what the older brother answered. Because it's really left to the Pharisees and the scribes to decide, are we going to go in and celebrate this, or are we going to be stubborn and say, "I'm not coming in because I don't want to be in there with them. I'm not going to celebrate what was lost is found." But then he moves to another parable, and this one kind of changes it up. It abandons the lost theme, and it really parallels the prodigal son, as you see this man who's an unjust steward, who's been wasting his master's goods, and his master says, "You're going to be fired. I found out, you know, somebody told me you've been wasting my goods. You need to give an accounting of your books, and you're going to be fired." And he then comes to himself, right? He also comes to a realization. "I need to do something. I need to figure something out." Comes to the bottom of himself, just like the prodigal son did. And so what he does is he prepares or wiggles his way into a better future. And of course, Jesus would say, you know, the sons of this world, you know, that are evil, they know how to deal with their retirement, but the sons of light don't. And then he starts to talk about, you know, the way that we deal with our finances and the things that we do when it comes to money. And he tells us very clearly, you can't serve God in money. You know, money can't be what you're living for, and riches and possessions can't be what you're living for. And so what he does is he shifts from this mindset of, I need to think about eternity. I need to have that moment of reality and start thinking about eternity and not just be focused here on earth. But also, he hits the Pharisees and the scribes right where their God is. And he hits a lot of us right where the God is that we've really been worshiping, which isn't God at all, but it is actually our comfort and our money and all the things that make us upset when it comes to politics. If you're really a political person, check yourself, because that's probably why you're upset. Not because the wrong guy's in office, because life is getting uncomfortable, right? And so we always think about that as Christians. But this is where he hit the Pharisees, is right there. They were very political. They wanted riches. And so it tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And so this is the context of the story that we're about to read. And I say story, and some would say parable. And I don't have a problem with that, right? I don't really have a problem. If somebody wants to say, well, it was a parable. It wasn't a story. It was a parable. I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with their motives for saying that, but I don't have a problem with that, because Jesus never made fantasy into parables, did he? He always used real life situations. And yet he also never used something that was obscure or something that was not something that you would know every day, like a woman putting leaven in meal, or a man spreading seed, or a son who returned home. He always used things that were well known to the people, because that was what you would cast alongside of something that maybe you didn't know, a spiritual truth. But now he uses something that maybe wasn't as solid, because nobody's experienced this, because once you're on that side, you know, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment, right? And so Jesus is giving us a glimpse, and things that were speculated by the Talmud and the Mishnah, and they had a lot of it accurate, it seems, but he would give them a glimpse into what happens when somebody dies, which is kind of fascinating. And so I don't think that this is a parable. For that reason also, Jesus never uses anybody's names in parables, because it's not personal, right? But this is personal. If it's a man named Lazarus, it would be very personal. And so that's why I think that Jesus is telling them a story. So four parables and a story. And of course, you know, he tells us about the consequences of our lives on earth, which is something that, you know, we don't want to think about, but something that we all really do need to think about. And so verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Immediately the Pharisees liked this guy. They were like, yeah, that's the kind of guy I want to be. I would love to be clothed in purple and fine linen and fare sumptuously. That's exactly what I'm going for. Okay, I like this story already, right? So he's telling the story about this guy. And this guy, you know, if we were to talk about this guy in our day, he dressed in Gucci, he drove a Bugatti Veyron Noir, he ate Alamos caviar as a snack and washed it down with a cup of Kopi Luwak. Now, if you don't know what any of that is, good on you, because that's all, I looked it up on Google, that's all close to the most expensive stuff you can get, right? And the only reason I didn't use the most expensive is because I couldn't pronounce it. And I still couldn't pronounce this very well. But that's the richest, highest falutin' stuff you could possibly wear or eat or drive, and that's what this guy, he had a Bugatti chariot. That's what he drove. In other words, uber wealthy. The purple that Jesus is talking about here, we've talked about this when we looked at the seven letters of seven churches, but the purple that he's talking about is this dye that they'd use. And what they would do is they'd get the finest of Egyptian cotton. They'd usually bring it up to Thyatira, where they had these dyeing, you know, centers. And the people would go into they had like a kind of a pond there. It was maybe a small lake. They'd dive down into the lake and they'd find these tiny murex snails. And they'd squish the snail, and out of every single snail, you got one drop of deep purple. And this is the only way to make a purple garment. And so you can imagine one drop's going to dye about a section about that big, you know, and so you're squeezing lots of snails to make an entire robe for somebody to wear. And that's why it was considered the most absolute, expensive, highest costly garment you could possibly wear. And then, of course, the fine linen was Egyptian flax, also very expensive. And so this man didn't just wear Egyptian flax. He didn't just wear or the fine linen, which is what they wrapped Jesus in. You know, of course, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, right? So the rich man had this flax linen. But he fared sumptuously every day. And what does that mean? It means that he lived in absolute extravagance, absolute luxury. That's what this means. This man lived the highest life he possibly could live. And why would this be something that they would consider as good? Well, because, you know, obviously it's nice to have nice things. You know, maybe you've had crummy things and you've had nice things, and it's obviously nicer to have nice things. And it's nice to have good clothes that fit you and look nice. It's all those things are considered blessings, right? And in fact, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that he would bless the nation of Israel. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, you see this absolute promise that if they keep his commandments and they keep his statutes and they follow his rules and his laws, that he is going to bless them. And what this is was a national blessing. In fact, even today, and I don't know that every president recently has done this, but from what I understand, since Abraham Lincoln, they use his Bible even still to do it, you open the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28 that has the blessings on a nation that follows God. They put their hand on the Bible, and that's where they take their oath of office. However, after that, in verse 15 to the end, it lays out the curses on a nation that does not follow God, that does turn away from God. And you know, just look outside and you're going to begin to see those things taking place. Just read that chapter. It'll be very frightening and amazing how you're like, oh, okay, this is exactly what's going on, right? And so that was the thing that they thought. Well, we're doing God's will. And so wealth is a personal sign that I'm pleasing to God. In fact, they had a saying that said, whom God loves, he makes rich. There's still churches that teach that today. But that's not what he's talking about. And that's not what Deuteronomy 28 is talking about at all. What Deuteronomy 28 is saying is there will be blessings to your nation. It will continue to be a land flowing with milk and honey as long as you guys continue to follow my ways. But when you stop following my ways and you start going after perverted things and you start following the ways of the world and worshiping idols and doing all kinds of evil sexual things, I'm going to remove my blessing from your nation, and I'm going to pour a curse upon you. And that's the reality. And so they took it as an individual thing, which, you know, I think that that's a warning to us, because we tend to think individualistically as well. But that's absolutely not true. Whom God loves, he makes rich. And so Jesus will turn that entire idea on its head. And so verse 20, it says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. And immediately you could see the Pharisees and scribes with disdain on their faces. Oh, those beggars, I'm so tired of that. They're everywhere. You know, God obviously cursed them for a reason. Just let them die, you know, was what they would never say out loud, but what they probably felt in their heart. You know, this disdain for those who obviously God had cursed. This guy's lame, right? Not lame like we think lame, but lame. He has to be carried and laid there, you know, because he can't even walk. And so God's obviously against him. He's poor and very sick. And so he obviously has sinned against God in some awful way. And that's the way that they taught. Remember when they found the man who was born blind, and the disciples even had been caught up in that whole thing. And they said, why is this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents? Well, if he's born blind, you know, did he sin in the womb? What's the deal? And Jesus says, no. He just rebukes the whole idea. No, it's so that God might be glorified, and he heals the guy and God's glorified. There's a great story in John chapter 9. We can't get into it, but just a beautiful, beautiful picture of the fact that just because things are going bad in your life or difficulty is in your life, that doesn't mean that you're cursed of God. And sometimes I think we struggle with that, don't we? Everything seems to be going bad. I must have done something to upset God. I must have done something, and that's not a bad thought to have. You know, I think that it's always good to examine yourself and to say, okay, am I doing things the way I need to be doing? It's always good to adjust. I think God allows adversity in our lives, and in the adversity speaks to us like nothing else in terms of adjustment and starting to live differently. But is that the way that a father treats his children? I'm just going to kick them because they don't do everything I say, you know. No, and so it's not the truth. It's just because this guy is going through a difficult time, just because he has disabilities and difficulties does not mean, and he's impoverished, does not mean that he is displeasing to God. And so what's this guy like? He's a guy who's full of sores. He's obviously very sick. He can't walk. He's laid there every day. And this is what his greatest desire is on this earth. It says, verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so this man, his greatest desire is that somebody would bring out the garbage off the floor and just set it before him so that he could gobble it down. And that's just what he's hoping for. That's what he hopes, that he can just eat a little bit of that, a little bit of that caviar, just a little tiny taste of that. That's all, it'd be all I want, you know. But he's not getting it. He's not getting it. And the dogs are coming. The greatest kindness that's given to him is that these dogs come and probably give him a little bit of relief as they lick his sores. And this isn't a good thing. You know, you should never let a dog lick your open wound. I'm just telling you this. I actually know a guy who did this, and he died of sepsis because of it. Okay, so don't, you know, you have a sore. Of course, he was immunocompromised, but regardless, it's sick, right? Don't let your dog. Dogs are unclean animals, and they were considered unclean animals by the Jews. And this isn't, you know, this isn't the puppies that, you know, they wasn't the house dog that you have in the house. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about street dogs. Because if you've ever been to a third world country, Mexico or India or Romania, any place like that, well, maybe not so much Romania, a few, but you have dogs that just roam the streets, right, in packs. And sometimes they can become dangerous, these packs of dogs. And so that's what's coming, is this pack of dogs comes and starts to lick his sores. And of course, he dies. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so what it does is it tells us the positive in both of these things. And this verse tells us the positive. It doesn't tell us what happened to this beggar as far as his body goes, because what would happen, since he's obviously doesn't have family who can provide for him, he has to go out and beg, so he doesn't have family that can take care of him, not wealthy enough or they don't care, and so he's being laid there. What they would do is they'd come by, they'd grab his body, they'd take it to the Valley of Hinnom, they'd throw it on the garbage pile that's burning constantly, and he would just be cremated there on a garbage pile. This is where Jesus's body was destined for. Everyone who was crucified was taken off the cross, unless somebody, a close relative or something, wanted them, they would take them off the cross and they would throw them on the garbage pile and they would burn them. And so that's why his death was with the poor, but his grave with the rich. And so Jesus was taken from the cross, not to the garbage pile, but rather laid in a rich man's tomb. And so that's what would happen to a rich man, is he would be laid in a sarcophagus, or what literally sarcophagus actually means. Do you guys know what that word means? It means flesh eater. And so they put you in the sarcophagus, which is the garden tomb. They lay you on a slab, put some linen on you, put some oils and stuff on you. The bugs would come in. They'd have their lunch and their dinner, and everybody would be happy. And you would just be, in just a couple of months, you'd just be a pile of bones. And then they would bring a bone box in. You hear about these bone boxes that they find. And they would put the person's bones in the box. They would label them. This is so-and-so, you know, and, you know, whatever. And then they would take that and they'd store it in a, I guess, mausoleum or something like that. But then they'd clean off the place for the next person, right, to be bone eaten. And so this is what would happen with this guy. So you have the one guy thrown on a garbage heap, but in reality, in the true reality, the angels come and carry him to Abraham's side. The other guy has a great funeral. And they roll the stone back. They cry and weep as they carry along a beautiful, covered with flowers and oils, and everybody's, celebrating, and they talk about his life, and they put him in the sarcophagus, and they roll the stone away. So he had a beautiful funeral. Anybody who was looking at either of those situations would be like, man, I would much rather have been the rich guy, because he was at least respected at his death. That other guy was just taken and thrown on the dump. Everybody envied the rich man. Nobody would envy Lazarus, but nobody saw what was happening on the other side. And that's what Jesus is pulling the veil back and showing us, is that angels carried him to Abraham's side. But verse 23, but being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, this is the rich man, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, I don't know. I don't like to think that this place is called Abraham's bosom. Some people like to call it that. There's some evidence that maybe the Talmud calls it that. I don't know. But I just think that he's being comforted on Abraham's bosom right here, right? I think that's what's happening, is he's comforting him. Abraham's holding him. He says he's being comforted. That's what Abraham will say. So that's what I think. I might be wrong. But he goes to this place where Abraham is. Very different from where the rich man goes. It says being tormented in Hades. Now, there's two words that we use for this. One is Sheol, which is the Hebrew. And you'll see that in your Bible, usually. If it's a New King James or King James, you'll probably see it for sure. Sheol. And then there's the word Hades. And both of these words in Hebrew or Greek, Greek is the Hades, both of these words mean the abode of the dead. And this is extensively written about in Greek literature, which is very fanciful. Even popular Christian literature, Dante's Inferno or Milton, write about these things. But in the Bible and in the Talmud, Talmudic traditions, Hades, or Sheol rather, Sheol was the abode of the dead, the place where the dead went. And what they believed and what they wrote in the Talmud was that they were in the same place under the earth, or in the earth. And then on one side was where the wicked were, and one side is where the faithful were. And so they wrote about this. And this is what Jesus is describing to us in almost exact detail, that there's this place where there's torment, and this man goes to that place. Now, when people died before Jesus came to this earth, or even while Jesus was walking on the earth as a man, people died and they went to this place. Now, this is troubling because in some verses, it says hell. In the King James Version, it uses the word hell, translates it hell instead of Hades. And so, yeah, everybody went to hell. But there were two parts of hell. There were torment and there was, let's call it paradise, okay? And those are the two places that people went. And this is where Jesus went. Now, I know this is controversial, but the earliest creeds tell us that Jesus descended to hell, right? And so what does that even mean? And of course, we see that that's the case. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter is quoting Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. And in Psalm 16, 10 and 11, it uses the word, the only difference in the two texts is one says Sheol and the other one says Hades, right? And so this is what Peter is quoting on the day of Pentecost as he's preaching to them, and he's speaking of Jesus, speaking from his perspective. This is Jesus saying this, although he didn't say it in the New Testament. He said it in heaven probably, or prophetically to David. But this is what, speaking of Jesus, or Jesus speaking, says this: for you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And so Jesus is saying, you're not going to leave my soul in hell, but I'm going to rise before, and this is what Peter will say, before my body is corrupted, before I rot to, bones, before the sarcophagus does its work. And certainly in 3 days, Jesus rose from the grave and broke death, right? I mean, that's what he did. He broke the grave. He broke Sheol and let everyone out who was in the paradise side. Now, why would I call that paradise? Now, just a few things. I just want you to understand. When people died before Jesus rose from the grave, everybody went to this place. You went to either Hades or you went to paradise. Those are the two places that you could go. In fact, Jesus would say in John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven. So nobody's ever been to heaven. This is what Jesus says at that time in John 3. No one's ever ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, that's Jesus, who is in heaven. Okay. You know, you just lose it right there, right? I mean, okay, so Jesus is saying, I'm the only one that's ever been there. I'm the only one that's ever come down from there, and I'm there right now. Okay, Jesus can say that. But we also get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. If you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul goes to the witch of Endor. And he tells the witch, he disguises himself because he's cast all the witches out of Israel. He goes to this witch and he says, I want you to basically be a medium. I need to talk to Samuel who died, right? I need to consult with Samuel. And so she's sitting there doing her thing. And the next thing you know, she's freaked out because somebody's actually coming up from the earth. And who is it? It's Samuel. And actually it is Samuel, and he rebukes Saul. Why are you disturbing my rest, right? But he was in the earth. He comes up from the earth. That's just one case. But then also, in Luke chapter 23, you remember there's a thief on the cross who is mocking Jesus, and the other thief says, hey, you know, we deserve this. He's done nothing wrong. And then he looks to Jesus and he says this, Lord, remember me, Luke chapter 23, verse 42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so that's where I get my word paradise. Is this heaven? It's not heaven. How do we know it's not heaven? Well, because remember, nobody's ever gone to heaven except for Jesus, who's come down from heaven. And of course, it also tells us in Psalm 16, verse 10, that he was going to where? Sheol. That he would not be left in Sheol, but he was going to Sheol. And so more evidence that Jesus was there. But then what the nail in the coffin is John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, you remember that Jesus has risen from the dead. Some of the disciples have come to the tomb. Some of the women have come to the tomb. They've all talked to angels. Mary Magdalene hangs back. And in John chapter 20, Mary's in the garden and she sees a guy and she asks him, hey, do you know where they've laid my Lord? You know, basically, she thinks he's the gardener. And he says, Mary, and immediately she recognized that's the voice of Jesus, and she grabs him, right? I mean, she's just so happy. She's like, Rabboni, and she just grabs onto him. And this is what he says to her. He says in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Okay, so Jesus has been somewhere. He didn't go to the Americas, promise you that. He's been in Sheol for 3 days, and he wasn't there long enough to see corruption. He came out. So here's another problem. There are those who teach Jesus had to go to hell to suffer for our sins. Is that true? No, it is finished. Jesus died on the cross. He said, it is finished. And then he descended down into paradise where he was with the thief on the cross, and he was there to set the captives free, to send them to heaven. And therefore, after that, we, whoever's alive and remain when the rapture comes, or whoever loves Jesus and lives for Jesus, when they die to be absent from the body, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, says, we are confident, pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We know as Christians that when we die on this side, when you close your eyes on this side, you wake up on that side in Jesus's presence. And in his presence is fullness of joy. That's what Jesus would say about the Father when he would be in Sheol and he'd come back and go ascend to his Father, because in his presence is fullness of joy. And that's where we're going to be. Of course, Paul would even say this to the Philippians. He says, hey, I'd rather die and be with Christ, you know? So there's no soul sleep. He wouldn't say, I'd rather die and take a really long, 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 long nap and then be with Jesus. No, he says, I'd rather die and be with Christ, but to remain with you is more needful for you. And so we understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's where we go when we die. So does anybody go to this other place? Does anybody still go to hell in that sense? Well, yeah, those who do not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those who do not give their life to him or follow him or walk with him, they go to that place still. It's awful. But that's the reality of the unrepentant. They will go, and that rich man who is there 2,000 years ago is still there today. And that's what's horrible to think about. What's his fate? What's the fate of those who are there? Is that their final resting place? No. Actually, it tells in Revelation chapter 19 that all death and Hades and everyone in the abyss and everyone on the earth who isn't following the Lord is going to be brought before the great white throne. This is after the millennial kingdom. Every single person is going to stand before the great white throne and be judged. And then everyone will be cast into the lake that burns with fire where the beast and the false prophet are. So they're still cognizant and still there. And 1,000 years later, all these other people and Satan are all going to be cast in the lake of fire. Well, why would God cast anybody in the lake of fire? Why would God allow anybody to go there? Because this is Satan's domain. That's the place where Satan has for the people who don't want to follow God, but this is where he stores them, I guess. And that's where he was keeping the people who were in paradise. God wouldn't let them punish them, but they were there until Jesus paid for their sins and they no longer belong to Satan and Jesus could set them free because Jesus pays our ransom, doesn't he? But they're still under possession of the devil, the evil one, and so he has possession of them. And God doesn't want any to perish, but he also knows that he's going to let you choose. Are you going to follow the devil or are you going to follow God? And if you want to follow the devil, then you go where he goes. And when he's cast in the lake of fire, you'll be cast in the lake of fire. Why would God create a place like this? He says in Matthew chapter 25, for the devil and his angels, not for you, but for the devil and his angels. And so God's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, but not everybody will. And so that's the reality of the cosmology as I understand it. And you know, that's shaky ground at best. You just stick to the verses I read you. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in cool water, cool my tongue, Lazarus, he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So we learn that there is this torment that he's in, but the torment is flame. And that's where we get the idea of, you know, hell being fire. And what's really troubling about all this is he seems totally conscious of everything that's going on. He knows Lazarus's name. He knows who Abraham is. He understands all this stuff. And of course, we read these things, you know, they believe these things in the Jewish Talmud. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. So Abraham's saying, you know, you're reaping what you've sown. You know, he's being comforted right now. I'm not going to send him over there, you know, to do that. And you know, it's not saying, and I want to just clarify this because it almost seems like it's saying this, but it's not saying that if we have an easy time on earth, we're going to suffer in hell. And if we have a hard time on earth, we're going to go to heaven. And I know that there are people, you know, that believe those types of things. And so they beat themselves and torture themselves to try to suffer enough. That's not what this is saying. Abraham is just pointing out the irony. When Lazarus was suffering at your gate, you didn't do anything for him. And you didn't help him, and now the shoe's on the other foot. But we couldn't help if we wanted to. Going on in verse 26, it says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those, so not just him, but everybody that's there, from there pass to us. And so there's a space between that cannot be gulfed, and nobody is allowed on one side or the other. You can't go back and forth. You know, there's no great divorce, you know, like C.S. Lewis writes about that, people from hell visiting heaven, you know, it's not going to be like that. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. What's horrifying about this scene is not only this guy is aware of his surrounding and those who are there and with him probably, but he remembers his family. Think about that for a minute. He not only is he suffering, but he remembers his family and he knows they haven't come here yet. And he knows that they're heading for that place. And that's the thing. And I think that most people realize this. If they are not on the path with God, I think they're aware that they're probably heading somewhere like this. And maybe they're thinking, okay, well, there's time. I'll get right someday. I remember thinking that even as a kid, like, okay, well, someday I'll get my life right, you know. But there's people that they're cognizant of it. They know. They know better. Most people know better. But he cares enough about them. This is what's crazy. He cares enough about them that he doesn't want them to end up where he is. I remember this was brought up one time. My wife and I were talking to somebody or something. It's foggy, the circumstances that this came up, but I remember her saying something that blew my mind. My wife is the first Christian in her family. And so she has a long line of people who are not Christians in her family, and a lot of them have passed on. And she was, you know, grandparents and stuff. You know, this is what she's thinking about. But, you know, you think, well, how does she deal with that? You know, to know, okay, I'm going to become a Christian, but that just means that maybe some of my family and friends, that they don't know the Lord. You know, so how do I deal with that? And this is what my wife told somebody. I can't remember who it was or what the circumstances were, but she says, you know, I always just think of the rich man. And if my family is there, they don't want me to be there. And that was somehow comforting to her. And it blows my mind, but that's how this guy was feeling. He did not want, he knew that if his family was in hell, it would make hell worse for him. Think about that. And think about that in terms of your neighbors, and think about that in terms of the people that are your friends or the people around you or your family. You know, to know that this place is horrible, that nobody wants to go there, and it's going to be worse. The more people that go there, the worse it's going to be. Because the deception is going to be completely, fully realized. I followed that, and I knew better, and I shouldn't have. And I don't want to see another person come here. And the agony that they probably feel every time another person is brought in amongst them. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Notice Abraham's response. He tells them they have the Bible. These were Jewish men. Both Lazarus and the rich man were Jewish men. They grew up with the Torah. They grew up with the Bible. And he's basically saying, you were responsible to the Bible, and so are they. You had God's words. You had God's miracles. You had God's, you know, his testimony of Moses and all the prophets that have been written. They have that testimony. Well, you know, that's what they need to lean on. They have that. That's all they need. But basically what he says next, verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, it's my opinion that Jesus tells this story, and probably the only reason he gives us Lazarus's name is because not long after this, there is going to be a Lazarus, a different Lazarus. Don't get the two conflated. There's going to be a different Lazarus who Jesus rises from the dead, and those Pharisees, or these Pharisees that he's talking to now, are going to see firsthand the way they feel about it when a real Lazarus is risen from the dead. And what is their response to a real Lazarus being risen from the dead? Well, in John chapter 12, verse 9 through 10, it tells us this. Now, a great many Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So a lot of people are like, this is so cool. Have you ever heard of anybody being raised from the dead? We got to see it. There's actually a guy who's been raised from the dead. He's going to be with Jesus. Not only do we want to see Jesus, but we want to see this guy But, verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now, they got to do this in the right order. They got to put Jesus to death first and then Lazarus. Otherwise, Jesus will just raise him from the dead again, right? I mean, what are they thinking? It's so crazy. So they plot to put Lazarus to death because on the account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So why would they believe in Jesus and this guy not believe in, his brothers not believe in Jesus? The reason they believe in Jesus and the reason they believe when they see somebody raised from the dead is because they believe the scriptures. But if they don't believe the scriptures, it doesn't matter if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe, they don't want to believe. And it's not that they don't believe the scriptures so much in the sense of, oh, it could be true. It's more, I don't believe the scriptures because I don't want to, because I want to live however I want to live. And that's really what it comes down to. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. Now, it's true that miracles don't make believers. And that's, you know, I've seen that so many times. My wife was working with a lady who was just a partier, man. Like, this lady was such a partier. And my wife, wherever she works, she's always trying to be a witness to people. And she's always sharing the gospel with people. And so this lady's just, she's such a partier, living with her boyfriend, just kind of, you know, getting wasted every weekend, dabbling in drugs and things like that. And my wife was just, you know, trying to befriend her and open doors to share the gospel. And so one day she says, you know, you should come to church with me, you know, sometime or whatever. I don't remember what she did. She said, but anyway, whatever the conversation was, the lady says, oh, I know that church, Calvary Chapel. Yeah. When I was a baby, my mom went there and I had this horrible birth defect and the pastor prayed for me and God healed me. But she wanted nothing to do with it. I want all the benefits of the healing, but you know what? And that's a cool story, but I don't want to follow Jesus. It reminds me of the story of the evangelist who was traveling through the hill countries of Germany, and he came across this little village, and he went into a shop, and he started talking to the man there, started telling him about Jesus, and the man was like, I don't really need that stuff. I don't need religion, you know. I'm beyond that. I'm too smart for that. And of course, this guy's just trying to tell him, no, you need Jesus. You need Jesus in your life. And he said, is there anyone sick in this town, anyone on the verge of death? And the guy says, oh yeah, can't you hear him? And there was a guy who'd been in an accident and he was moaning from where they were in the shop. They could hear him like, oh, you know, moaning. He's like, I want to pray for that man. And he says, I'll take you to him. And he says, if I pray for him and Jesus heals him, will you become a Christian? And he says, yeah. And he said, okay. So they went to that place. The man was in agony. He prayed for him. The Lord completely restored his health. He became a Christian. I mean, God just heals you. You're in absolute pain. He became a Christian. The other guy, he didn't. Can you believe that? Yeah, you can, can't you? Because that's the reality of the human heart. It doesn't matter if somebody rises from the dead. It doesn't matter if they see it with their own eyes. At the end of the day, what do they say today? The heart wants what the heart wants. And the heart is desperately wicked above all things. And our heart wants evil. And if we're not willing to deny our heart and say, no, I know what's right and I'm going to follow Jesus, then we're going to follow our heart all the way to hell. And that's exactly what would happen. And that's the question for us. Are we going to follow our heart? Are we going to do what feels good? Or are we going to say, no, I know the way I'm living, the path I'm on is not right, and I want to follow Jesus. Because here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave and conquered sin and death. The bad news is that we are sold under sin. We are born into sin. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are children of wrath, born under sin, in sin, right? It's hard to think that though, right? You know, I mean, look at a baby and say, is this baby a sinner, really? Well, they're not responsible at that age, right? And there is an age of accountability, but they certainly are a child of wrath. They're born with that nature. Well, how can something be a child of wrath? Tell that to the sack of spiders that was born on your bed, you know, right behind your headboard, and they come out and crawl on your face in the middle of the night. Ask them if they're not a child of wrath. They become a child of wrath real fast, don't they? Wait, they're cute. To somebody, to their mother, they're cute, but not to you, right? Those ants crawling up your legs. I got stung by fire ants one time. I was a kid. I was like standing in an ant hill. I didn't even realize it. Because they're sneaky. You can't even feel them crawling up your legs. And then they send out some signal. Like, they got up to here. Luckily, just that far. And then they send out their do-do-do. And everybody stung all at one time. And I tell you what, I know why they're called fire ants. They became a child of wrath, right? I smashed every single one of them that I could smash. Oh, man, it's horrible. But that's how we are. We are sold under sin. We're slaves to the devil. And until we turn to Jesus and say, I want your redemption. I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. I want you to be the one who paid the penalty for my sin. We have to humble ourselves and say, yes, Jesus, I'll follow you. I want to live for you. Until we do that, we're still under that curse. But the beauty is that if we say that to Jesus, if we say yes to him, we say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins because I am a sinner. I believe you rose from the grave conquering sin and death. I believe you gave yourself for me, so I'm going to give myself to you. He gave himself on the cross and died for me, and so I'm going to give my life to him. And then I find out that that's exactly what I was created for in the first place. That's exactly why God put me on this earth, is that I might grope for him and find him. For he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as Paul preached on Mars Hill. He is here and he is calling out to you and he's saying, come to me and repent and be my child and I will forgive you. I will cleanse you of all your sin and I will make you mine. And that's what the Bible's calling us to do. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And that's what Jesus is warning them and us as we read this story today. Shall we pray? You stand with me. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. We are grateful for this reality check, Lord. It's appointed for every single one of us to die. Every one of us is going to face that day. Some sooner, some later. But Lord, help us to be ready. Help us not to put off the inevitable or to say, I have time, but to say, yes, Jesus, I need you. Yes, Jesus, you died for my sins. Yes, I want to escape the snare that I've been under, the sin that I've been under, that's been controlling my life and controlling my thoughts and leading me down the wrong path and making me believe things I shouldn't believe. But that what you did was you created me in your image, after your likeness. You created us male and female to be a representative of who you are in your holiness and your goodness. And in you calling us, Lord, you're calling us to return to you, to say yes to you, and to follow you, to give our lives, to give our will, so that you might have your way in our lives, so that we might actually be satisfied in life, that we might actually be fulfilled in life for once as we come to you and find our fulfillment, find our desire, find our what our heart's been longing for all along. That's who you are, Jesus. And so I pray, Jesus, that that would be the reality for everyone here who hasn't received you, everyone who's watching online who hasn't received you, that they would just simply say, yes, Jesus. Yes, I believe you died for my sins. Yes, I believe you rose from the grave. I want to follow you. I want to be your child. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.